Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. Somehow, by God's grace, we made it through chapter 13. And now we've come to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Now, these verses are quite simple, aren't they? The antagonism of the leadership of Israel is evident against Jesus. And they are seeking to arrest him by stealth, and they want to kill Jesus. So we have returned now to the narrative again that Mark is telling regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And from this point on, chapter 14 and verse 1, in Mark's gospel, all the way to the end in chapter 16 and verse 8, because there is a section at the end of Mark's gospel that is textually in dispute, and we'll deal with that when we get there. But all the way from now through verse 8 of chapter 16, these chapters and verses are concerned with the passion of the Lord Jesus. Jesus made passion predictions, didn't he? He foretold what was going to happen to him. And what was going to happen to him was connected to the Jewish leadership, to the leaders in Israel. And so this section is what we call the passion narrative. And that word passion is derived from the Latin word for suffering. And so this is about the events that are leading up to and then including the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is part of that narrative. It is the victory, the glory at the end of suffering and death, crucifixion and death. Now, in order to understand how we are here in verse 1 of Mark chapter 14, you need to know that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem back in Mark chapter 11. And that arrival in Jerusalem was Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. So it was Palm Sunday back in Mark 11 when Jesus had come from the north down back into this section in Judea, in Jerusalem, and he has entered into the city of Jerusalem, and everything from that point on in Mark 11 through chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 and 15 and 16 is in the city of Jerusalem. Now, back in Mark chapter 11, on that triumphal evening, that day, that evening, Sunday evening, the Lord Jesus Christ went back to Bethany and stayed the night in Bethany. We know that from John chapter 12 and verse 1. And he was there in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So Jesus had stayed, I think the scriptures teach it, had stayed in their home on Saturday evening, had entered Jerusalem on Sunday in the triumphal entry. That Sunday night he went back to Bethany and presumably to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then on Monday morning in Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, Jesus left Bethany and went back to Jerusalem. So from Mark chapter 11 onwards, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, goes back to Bethany, goes back to Jerusalem, goes back to Bethany. And so he walks from Bethany, which is a few miles, over the Mount of Olives and comes to the city of Jerusalem. And chapter 13, of course, is what we call the Olivet Discourse. And wherever that took place, it must have been somewhere between Jerusalem and, of course, Bethany on the Mount of Olives. On Monday, when Jesus is going back to Jerusalem, the day after the triumphal entry, you remember that Jesus cursed the fig tree on his way into the city. When he got into Jerusalem and went into the temple, he cleansed the temple. He overthrew the money changers, tables, and all of those things. That evening, after having done all of those things, Jesus went back Monday night back to Bethany, presumably back to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. On Tuesday, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples goes back to Jerusalem and on the way passes the fig tree that is now dried up and withered, the fig tree that he had cursed the Monday morning. And Peter makes comments about the cursing of the fig tree. So back into Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, you remember, because on the Monday Jesus had cleansed the temple, now the Jewish leadership comes to Jesus and they question Jesus, where did you get this authority, chapter 11 of Mark, verse 27, to do these things that you're doing? Who gave you this authority, or by what authority are you doing all of these things? And we go into chapter 12, still in Jerusalem, and then obviously in chapter 13, Jesus makes his way out of the city, going back to Bethany, which we find now here in chapter 14, and then back into Jerusalem. What is significant is what Jesus says in these sections, Mark 11, 12, 13. Very significant what Jesus says. Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants, you remember, in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 and 12. The more I think about it, I'm becoming more and more convinced that those 12 verses in Mark chapter 12 are at the heart of what Mark wants to say about Jesus. It is a picture of someone in a vineyard, tenants in a vineyard, who have rulership and authority to oversee, to take care of the vineyard. That's a picture of Israel's leaders in the vineyard, namely the nation, supposedly taking care of the nation. God, or the master of the vineyard, sends prophets, sends servants. He wants to gather some of the fruit that belongs to him. And of course, they stone those servants and treat them shamefully, kill some of them. Finally, he decides to send his beloved son. And they say, come, let us kill him. He is the heir. And so they kill the beloved son and cast him out. Then the vineyard will be ours. How wrong they were. Because the vineyard, Jesus says in that very chapter, is to be taken from them and will be given to another people producing the works that belong to repentance. And the evidence for that rejection is to be found, as we have seen in Mark chapter 13, with the promise, the prediction, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Very, very significant passages and chapters in Mark's gospel, also in Matthew and also in Luke. Now, after having told the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus is confronted by the Jewish leadership. And the Pharisees, you remember, come to him with a political question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then the Sadducees come to Jesus with a religious question. Okay, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? She's been married to seven brothers. And then one of the scribes comes to Jesus and he wants to know what is the greatest commandment of all. And Jesus deals with all three of those leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribe. And he, in dealing with them, we find at the end of chapter 12, or Mark 12, verse 34, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So after Jesus has responded the way he did to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribe, they're not going to ask him any more questions. He has silenced them. From that perspective, Jesus turns from receiving the questions and begins to challenge the leadership with questions of his own. And he talks to the scribes and he says that whose son is the Christ? And they are unable to answer because of that great paradox that Jesus painted for them, and they don't know what to say to Jesus. And Jesus condemns them for their hypocrisy and so on. Jesus then points out in chapter 12 that nothing is insignificant to God when it is done from the proper motives. And the example for that was the poor widow who cast in everything that she had. When the rich were there, the Pharisees and the leadership, who ought to have done something for the widow, but could have cared less and put in their large sums of money and made sure that you noticed how much they were putting in the treasury box or the offering plate. But this poor widow, Jesus says, has put in everything that she has. And that ultimately is a picture, isn't it, of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have given everything that I am to the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling of the 12 disciples, way back in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and the passion predictions of Jesus in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:32-33, have all been about this issue of discipleship. When Jesus calls the 12 to Himself, what is that for? Come follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come after Me, come learn from Me, I will teach you, I will show you, I will demonstrate to you how you can become fishers of men. And they receive their calling and their commission, and Jesus has sent them out, and now they are with Jesus. It's about discipleship. But Jesus ups the ante, if I can say that, and He begins to stress how difficult it will be to be a disciple of Jesus. That though Jesus is going to be taken by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and will be crucified and buried and killed, and then on the third day rise again, Simon Peter, of course, challenges that statement by Jesus. That will never happen to you, Lord. I'm not going to allow that. I'm not going to permit that. And Jesus has to remind Simon Peter that you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Get behind Me, Satan. And so the issue relating to discipleship that has to do with self-denial and all of these things is not an easy thing. It is not an easy thing, is it, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a very difficult thing to follow Jesus. Now, you can follow Jesus on the very basic level or think you are following Him and you ignore all the discipleship desires or demands of Jesus. Then you are not a disciple. Because a true disciple is one who has submitted himself to the demands of Jesus, back in Mark chapter 8, who denies self, picks up the cross daily, is prepared to view the world as nothing, because what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And so Jesus lays these demands upon the disciples. To deny yourself is a very difficult thing. Think of all the things that you do without thinking about it. And if suddenly you were to think about it and say, well, I just do that because I like that. And I really like doing that. And if you were to say, well, let me deny myself that, it might not be an easy thing for you to do. Jesus is asking us to deny ourselves on a level that is way beyond that. It has to do with our lives. Are you wanting to and willing to hold on to your life, or are you willing to give up your life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? That ultimately is the test for what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since it's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus, in this very chapter we will have an example of that very man, that very disciple who thought it was so easy to follow Jesus. And yet what will he do in a moment but deny that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ? So all along in his gospel, Mark has been wanting to portray, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, that this is a gospel about Christ, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the way he does that will be to declare who he is by what he does. And we know who this Jesus is because of what we read concerning him, the things that he has done. So Mark has been presenting Jesus as he really is, as he wants us, the readers, to view him and to see him. Mark chapter 12 and chapter 13, which are so significant chapters in Mark, have been showing and pointing out to us that Jesus is talking about a new age, that something brand new relating to His kingdom is coming in. And the ultimate way that that happens is with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so within His own generation, if Jesus can speak of that, this generation, all of these things in Mark chapter 13 will come upon this generation. And so Peter, James, John, and Andrew, your generation will see these things. Namely, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. The Jewish priesthood will be destroyed. The sacrificial system will be abolished. All of these ceremonies and institutions that have meant so much to a nation for 1,000 years are removed in a moment by the judgment of God, and the new kingdom with a new people, with Jesus as the head, as the cornerstone, is to be ushered in, as the Lord Jesus said. And that old kingdom, that old covenant, which as Hebrews 8:13 points out, is becoming obsolete and is ready to vanish away. And by AD 70, it has vanished completely and it is done. Mark chapter 13 then took us into the world of prophecy, didn't it? Jesus making some incredible statements. Number one, focusing on the destruction of Jerusalem. And number two, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now, when we come to Mark chapter 14, what day is it? You may have lost the day, in given the fact that it's chapter 12 and chapter 13, but it is still Tuesday, and we know that because of what verse 1 says. So look what verse 1 says. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. Passover is going to take place on Thursday, and the crucifixion of Jesus is going to take place on Friday. So this is 2 days before the Passover. And if we were to use Roman reckoning or Jewish reckoning, then of course you're still going to find yourself on Tuesday and Thursday, with maybe a blending into Friday regarding the Passover, whether it's celebrated in the north in Galilee or it's celebrated in Jerusalem in the south. And of course, to truly celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had to be in the city of Jerusalem. Mark is building, isn't he, up to a crescendo, almost like a theological crescendo, when all the purposes of men shall finally meet the purpose of God. Notice that there is a plan by this Jewish leadership. They wish to arrest Jesus by stealth and then kill him. That's their purpose. That's their plan. They are only 3 days away from accomplishing that plan. Yet reading Mark 14:1, you have no idea how near and how close we are to the crucifixion. The disciples who've just listened to Jesus expound about the temple and its destruction and his second coming have no idea that on Thursday evening, Jesus will be captured and taken into custody, and all of them will have left him behind and fled for their lives. No conception. No idea of the purposes of God that are about to take place. And so we are not surprised then at what we find when we read Mark's gospel in verse 1. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. So the first question we should ask ourselves is, who are these antagonists of Jesus that want to do this to Jesus? Well, they're chief priests and they're scribes. And secondly, we should ask the question, what is it that they want to do with Jesus? Well, they want to arrest him and they want to kill him. And they want to arrest him, how do they want to do this? They want to do it by stealth. And the reason is given because there's a great crowd and they don't want to cause an uproar among the people. Because just remember, 2 days previously, they have welcomed Jesus as David's son into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And so his popularity is at a height, and now they're seeking to arrest him and to kill him. But we won't be able to do it, they say, because of the people. This is a passage about opposition, isn't it? Jesus has been already demonstrated that this opposition comes because of the parable that he told in Mark chapter 12. They're going to kill the beloved son. And back in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, you remember that Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And there in that wilderness, he is tempted by Satan himself. That's the first indication that there's some opposition to Jesus when the temptation of Satan occurs in the wilderness. In Mark chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, you remember Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, and he did that on the Sabbath in the synagogue, presumably in Capernaum. And Mark tells us that they were watching Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. You would think, if you could heal someone, why don't you heal everybody, Lord, at any opportunity? Use the Sabbath when people come for worship. But no, they do not want Jesus to do that, to do a good thing on the Sabbath day. And they cannot respond, can they, to the question of Jesus when he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it? And they are silent, you remember, in the face of that question of Jesus. How hard of heart they were and what hypocrites they were. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is angry at their hardness of heart. When Jesus healed that man on that Sabbath day in Mark chapter 3, the Bible tells us that the Herodians and the Pharisees went out and held a meeting together. And they counseled amongst themselves how they might destroy Jesus. And that's back in Mark chapter 3. And from that moment on, opposition to Jesus has been developing and developing and growing and so on. And prior to the third chapter of Mark, Mark 3, people were amazed at the miracles of Jesus, weren't they? They just were staggered at the power of God. And the Jewish leaders, when they saw what Jesus did in Mark chapter 1 and chapter 2, they questioned, why did you do it and how did you do it? How were you able to do this and why did you do what you did and why did you say what you said? But from then, in chapter 3, that level of questioning changes to they desire to destroy him. And now in Mark chapter 14, what is it that they want to do? They want to kill him. And the killing of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, which is in the purpose of God, will meet head on the opposition of men and the purposes of men in the plan of God. And so we should not be surprised that there is opposition to Jesus. And so this opposition is building and building and building. Jesus tells parables against them. They perceive that he's speaking about them. Their opposition builds. He is rejected in Nazareth, in his own hometown, in that synagogue that probably was so familiar to him. Now they turn upon him and wish to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel is about mighty deeds by a mighty Savior, namely the Lord Jesus. Now, will you notice that the verse 1 says it's Passover time? And it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why all the people have been streaming into the city on Palm Sunday to be there to celebrate Passover and to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these two feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread, are very, very important to Israel. They are at the heart and at the center of spiritual life in Israel. They are the two most important religious festivals, and Passover stands above them. Will it not be significant when Jesus will later on move from Passover to the Lord's Supper? How significant that would be, signifying that that Passover that meant so much to Israel is gone, is done away with. And everything now is to be found in the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning. Passover, of course, takes place on the 14th day of the first month. If you are pre-exilic, the month is Aviv, A-B-I-B. And if you are post-exilic, the month is Nisan. And this is the same month. In our calendar, it's probably March, April always, when these events of Passover take place amongst ourselves. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th day. So Passover is on the 14th day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th day and lasts all the way to the 21st day. On the 16th day, the Feast of First Fruits begins. So there's a lot of things that are connected: Passover, Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. You can read about that, I think, Leviticus chapter 23. So Israel has come. The people see Jesus in his popularity, desire to acclaim him in the triumphal entry. Passover, of course, celebrates, doesn't it? So significant, the passing through Egypt in a night of judgment, the angel of death, who, when he sees the blood sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel, passes over. And that's where Passover comes from. And so it is Israel set free because of the blood of the Lamb that is sprinkled and applied. And our redemption is precisely the same. God passes over us because Jesus is our Passover Lamb, as Paul tells the Corinthians. Why does he pass over us? Because he sees the blood of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Passover Lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts for 7 days. It commemorates the exodus out of Egypt when the Israelites left when they ate unleavened bread, to signify that they were a special people for God, that they belonged to God, that they were God's constituted people according to His design, according to His call, and so on. And so they come out of Egypt as God's people. Down through the centuries, they have been celebrating these feasts. And now we come to this celebration in this week. Multitudes of people in Jerusalem. The chief priests and the scribes are there. It is clear in the passage that they are the enemies of Jesus. They want to arrest Jesus and they want to kill Him. They have been the constant enemy of Jesus. Now, could God have accomplished redemption without the rejection of the Jewish leadership? No, you see, ultimately, in the coming and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is this whole significant theology about doing away with that which does not save ultimately. The legal system, with all of its ceremonies, with all of its feasts, which are pictures and types of Jesus, shadows in the Old Testament, will all be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must see, when we read our Old Testament, these shadows, these types, these pictures, which are fulfilled so vividly and powerfully and really and truly by our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, in the passion predictions of Jesus, Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:32, those three groups of leaders are mentioned: the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The three main power groups that make up the Jewish Sanhedrin. So you have the elders of the people, you have the chief priests among them, and then you have, of course, the scribes. Their rejection of Jesus is complete rejection. It is total rejection. They simply do not acknowledge or accept that Jesus is or Jesus could be their Messiah. Therefore, He is an imposter. Therefore, He must be destroyed. He must be killed. Are they doing that by themselves? Yes, they are. They are responsible for what they do. But you and I know that they are doing it because ultimately it's the purpose of God. And so the purposes of God are always greater than the purposes of men, because our purposes always find themselves under God's purpose. You cannot thwart the purposes of God at any time. At any time. And neither can the Jewish leadership. The problem is, of course, there are too many people around, so we can't just go up and arrest Jesus, because that would mean there'd be an uproar. He's such a popular figure among the people, and look how they have received Him into the city. So we can't do it. We have to arrest Jesus in a particular way. And the text tells us that they're going to arrest Jesus by stealth. The crowd, of course, views Jesus as a prophet. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. This is Jesus, the son of David. And so they begin to look for ways to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And they must do it by stealth. And that word stealth, by the way, is the word dolos. Not doulos, which is servant or slave, but dolos. And dolos means guile or deceit. It's the word that's used to bait a hook when you go fishing, to lure a fish onto the hook, to deceive the fish into thinking it's food. It has the idea of treachery. It means to deceive by trickery and falsehood. You remember when Jesus met Nathanael, what did He say to Nathanael? Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. That's a remarkable statement to make of an individual, isn't it? Jesus knows Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no trickery, no falsehood, no cunning, no deceit. He's just open. There it is. You know the man. Nothing hidden. As believers, as 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 10 says, we are to refrain our tongues, as we were saying this morning, from evil, and our lips from speaking guile. That which is cunning, that which is false, that which is trickery, deception. So what we are saying is that these Jewish leaders wish to use cunning and stealth and trickery and deception to get Jesus. Oh, how fortuitous that Judas should just drop by for a chat. Oh no, how providential. How providential that Judas should just decide to betray his master. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man to never have been born, Jesus said. And yet in the purposes of God, the Old Testament scriptures speak of the betrayal and the deception of Judas. And he is in the purposes of God doing that which will bring about the death of Jesus. And certainly the arrest of Jesus does not take place in broad daylight, does it? It takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane in the night, by stealth and by cunning. That's exactly how they did it. And Judas is their instrument, as we see later on in the passage. I think it's verse 10 and verse 11. Are you surprised that Jesus should be treated in such a way? No, because that is how Jesus is still treated, right? We're not surprised at that. We're not surprised that Jesus should be hated. We're not surprised that our Lord should be rejected. In fact, Jesus has just said in Mark chapter 13 and verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be hated by everyone for my name's sake. And in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15, 25, they have hated me without a cause, which of course is a fulfillment of Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. Jesus is the stone, isn't he, that the builders have rejected. Jesus is the stone who has become the cornerstone, the chief stone that holds together this body, this new body that he will bring together the people of God. Mark 12, verse 10. He is the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, as Simon Peter tells us in his first epistle. It was not an accident that men should hate Jesus. That men should reject Jesus. It is not an accident. It is in the purpose and plan of God. Yet men and women hate Jesus by nature and by practice. And they do not desire Him at all. What does it mean to say then that all men and women hate Jesus by nature? That they despise Jesus? Oh, I'm sure if you were to tell someone that, they would say to you, no, I don't hate Jesus. I love Jesus. In fact, you come across many people like that. You'll tell you, I love Jesus. Well, then the question to ask is, what do you know about denial, self-denial? What do you know about picking up your cross daily and following Jesus? Tell me about that life of discipleship. If you love Jesus, you follow Jesus. What does that following entail? Can you tell me about that? And oh, you will find, soon you will find that that is just mere lip service, that they are unable to comprehend or to understand exactly what you mean when you talk about being a disciple of Jesus. You see, if we really identify with Jesus, or love Jesus, I should say, we will identify ourselves with Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my words. And if we love Jesus, we love our brothers and sisters, don't we? If we don't love our brothers and sisters, we don't love Jesus. It's a very clear-cut road. It's not a very difficult thing. It's black or white. There's no gray area where you can have excuse for ourselves. There's nowhere to find excuses. You either are a disciple or you're not a disciple. You either are following Jesus or you're not following Jesus. You either love Jesus or you don't love Jesus. And here we have examples of those who hate Jesus and do not love Jesus. The Bible teaches us that our Lord was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah chapter 53, right? Not only that, but He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Those are words that are harsh words. Oppressed, rejected, despised. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Jesus identifies with ourselves because He is a man Himself. In His humanity, He identifies with us. And Jesus could not have done what He did without becoming a man. The incarnation was fundamental and necessary to accomplishing redemption. He must be like us, yet without sin, but in all points like as we are. That's our Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. And oh, what a privilege it must have been for Peter, James, and John to walk for 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, to see Him, to witness His life, to touch Him with their hands, to hear Him with their ears, and to see Him with their eyes. and to comprehend, as John says in his epistle, I bear testimony that this is the Son of God. This is Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, with the wicked, made his grave with the wicked. That's us. That's sinners. Now, from this point on, of course, in Mark's gospel, we're going to examine together the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what will occupy our hearts. That's what will occupy our minds. The grand and the glorious work of redemption accomplished in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, from his betrayal, through the institution of the Lord's Supper, into the Garden of Gethsemane in such agony before the Father, through to his trial under Pilate, and then on to Calvary itself in shame and degradation, as if everything is over, only to rise gloriously and victoriously on the third day, just as he said of himself. And this is the Christ that we are dealing with ourselves tonight. This risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the beloved Son of God, that everything that the Father has planned from eternity is coming to fruition in the Lord Jesus, the beloved Son. Oh, that we might grip and hold on to these truths, brothers and sisters. Oh, that they might mean something to us. That the rejection of Christ means my salvation. I who rejected him, I who despised him and turned away from him. Is there anything better than the grand theme of Christ's redeeming work and redeeming love? We can never tire of it, surely, this great work that Jesus has done. Yet, we find man must and will reject this Son of God, just as he does today. Or that we might be concerned for the souls of men and women, because they will perish without Christ. To do everything that we can by word and by tongue and by deed and by life to seek to minister Christ in his love to our fellow human beings. So this is the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Let's pray together.